Job was a man who lived probably about the time of Abraham. It's not really sure if that's the case, but many believe that he did. He's described in the Bible as one who was blameless and upright, one who feared God, and one who shunned evil. God allowed Satan to take certain things away from Job. Took away his possessions, took away his children, took away even his health. The test, in a sense, to see whether or not Job would continue to trust God, whether or not he would turn his back on God, thinking God had turned his back on him. Job's friends came and tried to, in a sense, comfort him, although the words were not too comforting. They charged that Job's troubles were the result of some sin or some evil within him, and that they were proof that he did not know God, it says in Job chapter 18. Job would not accept this. He questioned, certainly, why he had been afflicted. He believed the afflictions were from God, and he questioned why it had happened. But in all of this, Job maintained his faith in God in spite of his troubles. If you would turn with me to the book of Job this morning, Job chapter 19. I want you to see the words that he uttered in response to the things that were said to him. And again, he certainly has questions. He certainly has his own doubts about why these things are happening. He's asked for, in a sense, an audience with God. He wants to face God and hear what this is about. But that does not keep him from maintaining an absolute faith. And he makes this statement. Look at verse 23, Job chapter 19, beginning of verse 23. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." He said, these are important words. He says, I think these are words that he longs to have written down in a permanent way, you know, an iron pen and lead forever. And he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, and how my heart yearns within me for this." Now, Job's knowledge of God's eternal purpose is limited. You know, God, when he gave his word, gave it progressively. You know, they didn't have a complete, you know, Bible back in the Old Testament times. In fact, Job had no Bible at all, no scripture whatsoever. So his knowledge of what God's purpose for him, the eternal purpose of redemption, was certainly limited. I don't think Job had any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ dying for his sins or anything like that. But he did know this, that he needed redemption, that he was a sinner and that he needed redemption. And he knew that his Redeemer, which is God, lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he also knew this, that his resurrection, his eternal life, his future was dependent upon that living Redeemer. And that's what assured him. That's what assured him of his hope. Now, today, living in this dispensation of God's grace, we have the advantage over Job. We have a full revelation from God of that eternal purpose. We have a full revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and what he came to do and how God accomplished redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see and know that. But what Job stated back there is still what is absolutely needed for each person to see and know, that our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer lives. Now, first question we need to think about is this. Why do we need redemption? There are a lot of people who don't even see and don't even understand that they need redemption at all. Why did Job and why do we need someone to redeem us? The answer to that question is sin. God created the world. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, beautiful place to live. He placed one restriction upon them. They could freely eat from all the trees of the garden except one. That one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They were given freedom except for one restriction. And what did they do? In spite of God's warning of judgment that would come, in spite of, you know, his goodness and graciousness to them, they disobeyed God. And when they did, sin entered into the world. The book of Romans chapter 5 tells us, by one man, sin entered into the world. What came with it? Death by sin. And that death passed upon all men. All men. Just because of Adam's sin, that death has passed upon all men. In Adam, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, all die. When you're born into this world, You're born in Adam. And you're born under the same sin situation he was under. You're a sinner. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by birth. And you're under the penalty of sin, which is death. Everybody's born into the world. Not just physical death. That's what a lot of people don't realize. They say, well, I know people die. Yes. But not just physical death. Yes, physical death was the result of sin. It came because of sin. There was no physical death before sin, before the entrance of sin. But it's not just physical death. It was spiritual death. Spiritual death means separation from God. Sometimes people like to look at God as this wonderful and loving and gracious person. And He is. There's no question about that. But that's the only view they have of God. That's the only way they see God. And they kind of look at this loving person, this gracious and merciful and compassionate person and say, surely God would not pass judgment upon anyone. He's too good. What they fail to see and what they fail to understand is that our God is an absolutely holy God. The word holy means separate from sin. God is and must be separated from sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned, it caused separation. They caused them to be separated from sin. That's what he meant. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Because that very day, Adam and Eve died because they were separated from God. And God's righteousness demands that the due wages or payment or the just payment for sin must be made. And that's death. The wages of sin is death. It must be paid. Everybody must pay that debt. Now, two situations. You know, all of us have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So the situation is this. Either you've got to pay that sin debt yourself, which means you're going to spend eternity separated from God, or somebody else has to pay it for you. Someone else has to pay it for you. Now, the question is this. Who would do that? Who would pay the sin debt, the penalty, which is death, for someone else? Who would do it? And the other question is this. Who could do it? Not everybody can do that. I couldn't have done it for you. You couldn't have done it for me. So there is a need for a redeemer. We have to have a person who would redeem us, who is willing to do it, who is willing to pay that debt to free us from our sins and from the penalty of sin, which is death. And that person is God. The only person who would do it is God. And why would God do it? And you think about this. Because God is love. Yes, God is holy and righteous. We need to see that. But we can't ignore the fact that God also is love. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is compassionate. And He loves us. You know, God created us. He created us in His image. We read in Genesis chapter 1. And the reason He did that is because He wanted to have a relationship with us. He wanted to have fellowship with us. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve would walk with God in the midst of the garden and talk with Him. They had perfect access to God because they were sinless. And that's what God wants. He wants to have a relationship. You can't have a relationship with someone who's forced to love you. And so He gave man the choice. And man disobeyed. We disobeyed and sin entered. But God still loves us. Even though we are sinners by nature, even though we have wicked hearts, even though our sin nature does nothing to lead us toward God, our sin nature would lead us to do nothing that would earn, you know, the pleasure of God. You know, we're not that at all. God still loves us. The Scriptures tell us that that He loved us with a great love. Because of His great love with which He loved us, He was gracious toward us. He was merciful toward us. He was compassionate toward us, even though we're disobedient. In fact, the Scriptures tell us what God desires. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's His desire for all men. Sometimes we kind of look around at the wickedness in the world around us, and we get attitudes sometimes a little bit judgmental about people. And we sometimes don't love everybody. And we think surely God doesn't love them. Look at the things they're doing. Look at what they're like. How could God love them? I guarantee you, you want to ask that about somebody else, you better point the finger right back at you. Why would God want to love me? Because of what you are by nature, God wouldn't have any more desire to love you either. You see, God didn't love us because we loved Him. God doesn't love us because we earn His love or there's some goodness in us. There is no goodness in us. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The world might think there's something good in you, but God knows there's not. Because of what you are by nature. But He loves you even then. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, He provided a way for us to be saved through the death of the Lord Jesus. So the answer to that is love. God loves us so much that He was willing to provide the way for us to be saved. He was willing to provide the person who would be the Redeemer we need, the person who would die in our place and pay that sin debt for us to be saved and for us to be brought to Him. He wants to bring us to Himself. He wants to bring us into a relationship with Him. That is His greatest desire. That's what it means to be saved, to enter into a relationship with God and to enter into that relationship and stay there for all eternity. That's what He wants. Now, He did that, and this shows us the extent of His love, even though it was going to come at a great cost and a great price to Him. It was going to bring Him great pain and sorrow and grief to do this for us. Because the only person who could pay our sin debt, the only person who can pay the debt of sin for someone else, is someone that is themselves sinless. You can't have your own sins and pay for someone else's. That's why when you look at the sacrifices in the Old Testament scriptures, when they were to bring a lamb, they didn't bring, you know, the sickly lamb. They didn't bring the one with a broken leg or something like that. They had to bring a spotless lamb because it pictured what was required to be a substitute or a sacrifice for someone else. Well, the only one who is without sin is God. The only one who is absolutely sinless is God. So the only one who could die in the place of someone else, who could be that sin substitute and that redeemer, is God Himself. And so we read in John 3:16, such a familiar verse of Scripture, but such a powerful verse of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I love that little two-letter word. He so loved the world. The extent of His love that He was willing to give His only begotten Son to come into this world and become a man. That's gift enough right there. The gift of God is that He was even willing to send His Son into this world and take a body of flesh. But the other thing is He sent His Son into this world to die for us, that we might be saved, that we might have eternal life, that we might be brought to God, that He might have fellowship with us, which is what He intended in the first place. And, you know, think about this. When you think back to the creation, God wasn't surprised that man sinned. God is God. God knows everything. He knew what was going to take place. He knew this plan of redemption in eternity past. That's why it's called the eternal purpose of God. It is His purpose for the ages. He knew it all along. And yet He was still willing to carry it out because of His great love for us. Now, let's think about the provision that He made for us. And again, this was going to be at a great cost to God, a great price that He would have to pay. The eternal Son of God, who is described in John chapter 1 as the Word. In the beginning was or existed the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is the person, the Son of God, who has always existed. There are some people who think that Jesus didn't come into existence till He was born in Bethlehem. That's not true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. The one who, as it says in John 1:14, made flesh. He already existed. He simply took a body of flesh and came into this world. God sent His Son into this world. He humbled Himself. Look in Philippians chapter 2 with me for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Here's the extent of God's love for us, but also the love of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He tells us this is the type of mindset that we should have. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you." You need to have the same mindset as this person. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, look at what it says about Him. "Who, being or existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In eternity past, the Son of God was equal with God. He was the same as God. That's what that word means. The exact same as God. He had the same form, the same glory. He's God. Okay? He existed in the form of God. But He says He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it something that He had to grasp and hold on to. That's the idea. So it says He did this. Verse 7. "He made Himself of no reputation." Now, the expression there means literally He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself of something. Now, there are those who teach that He emptied Himself of His deity. And when He came to this earth, that the Son of God was no longer God, He was just a man. It's not what this teaches. That's not what happened. When Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, He was very God. He claimed it, and He demonstrated it in every way. Okay? He did not empty Himself of His person. What He emptied Himself of was the form. The form of God. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He emptied Himself of the form and of the glory that He had with the Father. And He says He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. When Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth, yes, He was very God Himself, but He looked like any other man. He was a Jew, and He walked this earth, and He looked like a Jew because He was a man. He had the form and appearance of a man. As I tell people sometimes, He didn't glow. You know, I don't care what you see in the movies sometimes. Jesus didn't glow as He walked around. He looked like a Jew. Okay? In fact, it says in the book of Isaiah, there's no form, there's no comeliness that we should desire. He wasn't particularly necessarily the handsomest man there. He was a man, but He became a man. But He humbled Himself to do that. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient. Obedient to the will of His Father. He submitted to the will of His Father while He was here upon this earth. And He submitted even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. The Son was made flesh. He remained God, but He was obedient to His Father's will. What did He come to do? This is where people get so confused, I think. They read in the Gospel accounts, and you read in the Gospels, there's a lot of talk about what Jesus taught. There are a lot of records in there of the things that He taught. There's the Sermon on the Mount. There's the mysteries of the kingdom, the parables there that He taught, Olivet Discourse, the discourses that He gives in John about the bread of life, talking to the woman at the well at Samaria, all those things, and we see all that. And so people think, well, Jesus came to teach us a way to live. And if you just follow Jesus' teachings, then that'll be what you need to do in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. That's wrong. That's not true. Jesus did not come into this world to teach us a way to live. No one is saved by following Jesus' teachings. No one. That's not what saves a person. Okay? It doesn't deal with the problem. Second thing people think, well, Jesus came to give us an example. I mean, this verse right here just says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to give us an example to follow. And we just try the best we can to live like Jesus did. And if we do the best I can, and we do the good works, and we show compassion for people and love for people like He did, if we could just do that, then that's what would be all we need to do in order to be saved. God will look favorably on that. God, because He's a loving, gracious God, will look favorably on that. And because you tried your best, He'll accept you and you can be saved. No. No one was ever saved by trying to follow Jesus' example. That's not what saves us. Jesus came into this world for one reason. He came into this world and took a body of flesh and blood in order to die. In order to die. It wasn't an accident. You know, it wasn't a sad state of events that Jesus, you know, was falsely accused and condemned to die and delivered into the hands of Romans and crucified. That wasn't something that was just unfortunate. I mean, we look at it from a human standpoint, we say it wasn't fair. Was He deserving of death? No. Absolutely not. It's so unfair, we look at it. But no, Jesus came for that very reason. There's a cantata we used to sing several years ago. It's called Born to Die. And that's exactly the truth about why Jesus came into this world. He came to offer Himself a willing sacrifice for our sins. He came to pay the sin debt for us so that we wouldn't have to pay it ourselves. He came to die. When he's hanging on that cross, God poured out all of His wrath and all of His judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of Him, but because of what He did for us. Because while He hung there on that cross, He bore in His body on the tree our sins. Your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. Of anyone who's ever lived, their sins were paid for on that cross. Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, came to die physically. He shed His precious blood so that we could be saved. Without the shedding of blood, it tells us in Hebrews 9:22, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's why trying to live the life Jesus taught you to live will not save you. Trying to follow Jesus' example will not save you. Doing good deeds, religious ordinances, none of those things can save you. What has to be dealt with are your sins. Your sin is what separates you from God. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins. He died physically, shed His blood as the redemption payment for your sins so you could be forgiven. But Jesus Christ did something else for you too. He died on that cross spiritually. Remember what I said spiritual death is? Spiritual death is separation from God. You see, that penalty had to be paid as well. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, when your sins were upon Him and my sins were upon Him, what did the Father in heaven have to do? What did Jesus cry out from that cross? My God, my God. Didn't even call Him Father. When He first was crucified, He called Him Father. And at the very end, just when He committed and gave up His Spirit, He called Him Father. But the last 3 hours on the cross, as He hung there, He cried out to God, my God, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And the word forsaken means completely and utterly left behind. Turned His back on Him. The Father turned His back on the Son. You know, you and I, we think about, that doesn't sound so bad to us. I mean, we identify a little bit. You think about this, if your own father, and maybe you've experienced this, your own father turned his back on you, wouldn't have anything to do with you, how would you feel? You know, but we're not talking about just an earthly father relationship. We're talking about the relationship of the eternal Father and the eternal Son, with a bond and a relationship so close and a love so deep, we can't even begin to understand it. And that was broken for those last 3 hours on the cross. Why? For you. And for me. God loved you so much, He was willing to go through that. The Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much, He was willing to go through that. And again, He is the satisfaction, the propitiation, the satisfaction of all God's holy and righteous requirements for the sins of the whole world. Everybody's sins have been paid for. Everybody's sins have been paid for. And this is what's important. Apart from the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and for my sins, no one could ever be saved. No one could ever have eternal life. No one could ever be passed from death unto life. But let me ask you, let me say this too. However, no one could ever be saved and have eternal life by the death of Christ alone. Yeah, let me explain before you jump all over me about that. That's true as well. I'm not saying that anything needs to be added to what Christ did. Can't be. You know, nothing needs to be added to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to add some sort of religious ordinance or joining a church or going down front or being baptized. I don't need to add anything to what Christ has done. It is a finished and complete work. All right? And in fact, nothing can be added. The Bible tells us that we are complete in Christ. And the word complete means filled full. If something is absolutely filled full, you cannot add anything to it. You cannot add anything to it. So there's nothing that we can add. Certainly nothing we as sinners can add that will please God in any way. That's simply not possible. But Christ's death alone is not the finished work of Jesus Christ. Redemption required more. Now what? Think back to what Job said. I know that my Redeemer does what? Lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. That was Job's assurance. I know that one day I'm going to live because I know that my Redeemer lives. Salvation is eternal life. To be saved from your sins is saved from spiritual death and to be given the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is a spiritual relationship with the living God. It is a relationship that will last for all eternity, because it's eternal life or everlasting life. But this eternal life is given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. But true life, spiritual life, and eternal life can only be given by someone who has life. From someone who is life. The Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not risen from the dead, then what is He? He's still dead. If Jesus Christ did not come forth from that grave, He's still dead. How can He give you life? How can He give you life if He's dead? But you see, He's not dead. He is not dead. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were many false teachers in the days that the Apostle Paul wrote, in the days of the Lord Jesus as well. And one of the false teachings was that there is no resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, for instance, who were mainly the priests in Israel, that party did not believe in resurrection. And so if you don't believe in resurrection, then you're going to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know, you need to understand how important this doctrine or this teaching about resurrection is. So he tells them, look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. You see, the message of the 12 apostles, the message of Paul and all of his companions was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Israel had crucified their Messiah, had crucified the Son of God, but that God had raised him from the dead. They preached the resurrection. He says, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is useless. In fact, that's true. There's no reason to preach Jesus Christ if he's not raised from the dead. I guarantee you, if he's not raised from the dead, there's no reason to preach him. All right? And he says, and your faith is empty. Your faith is useless, vain. It does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. Verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, this is what the result. Number one, your faith is futile. Does no good. Your faith has no effect whatsoever if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. You're believing in something that can't save you. You're believing in something that can't give you life. He says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, taking care of our sins certainly required the cross. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins and pay the penalty for your sins. But he also had to come forth from the grave to take care of your sins as well. Your sins were not taken care of completely if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. Because he says, if he's not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. You are still under the penalty of sin. Nothing's changed. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. There's no chance for them. You've died. You believe in Jesus, but you died. You're lost. You're perished. You're perdition, destruction, it's all that remains for you. You're lost completely. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, miserable, and to be pitied. Look at the next statement. Look at verse 20. What's the first word? But. Gives us that contrast. Such an important contrast. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And that expression used there means he has been risen and he remains risen and alive forevermore. When Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, he came forth unto eternal life. Jesus is not the same first person who was ever raised from the dead. He raised several people from the dead while he was here. But what happened to every one of them? Every person who was raised from the dead before Christ died again. Jesus was raised unto eternal life. He is risen from the dead. You see, it was not possible for the grave to hold him. It simply was not possible for that grave to keep him in. In spite of every effort of Satan, in spite of every effort of the men, the Jewish leaders and the rulers who hated him so, they could not keep him in the grave. They could not keep him in the grave. Because not only does he have life, Jesus Christ is life. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. In him existed life. The life is the light of men. He is life. And that's why he is called, in fact, in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, he's called the Prince of Life. And the word prince means the first leader. It means the one who is the author, the initiator. He is the giver of life because he is life. And he's the one who can give us life, but only because he is alive. So after 3 days in the grave, the Lord Jesus Christ came forth unto life. The Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, he says he will die no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. He died unto sin once. He lives unto God. He had the power to lay down his life. He says in John chapter 10, he says, I have the power to lay down my life. And he did. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he simply chose the very moment when he would breathe his last breath. He simply stopped breathing and said, I give my life for the sins of the world. But he also said, I have power to take it again. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. The very God of glory had that power. And that's the power that he has. Hebrews 7:16 says it is the power of an endless life. The power of God is the power of an endless life. And that is why Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Look at verse 20 again. Now is Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, for since by man came death, that was Adam, the Garden of Eden, by man, one man, sin entered into the world and death came with it. He says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, does this teach that one of these days everybody's going to be saved? That's what people think. They read this and they don't read it carefully. They don't read it carefully what it says. It says, in Adam all die. Now, the question is, how many people are in Adam born into this world? All but one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why His virgin birth is so important. He was not born in Adam. Everybody born in this world is going to die. The question is, how many people are in Christ? You see, it's not like one day everybody's in Christ, in Adam, and in another day, someday, everybody's going to be in Christ. No. Not everybody's going to be in Christ. But everybody who is in Christ is what? Made alive. Everybody who is in Christ is made alive. Only those who put their faith and their trust in the risen Savior are given the gift of eternal life. Now, it's not that their sins are not paid for. Everybody's sins are paid for. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for everybody's sins, but not everybody's saved. The gift has been offered to who? God so loved who? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave the gift. The gift is there for the whole world. But everyone has to respond to it individually. Everybody has to receive that gift. You have to, by faith, receive the gift that God has offered to you. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Back up with me to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare to you the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And this is the best news ever. I declare to you the gospel, he says, which I preach to you. This is the gospel that was committed to the Apostle Paul, the gospel that he preached. It is the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, it's the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which have been by faith, and in which you stand. That's real important. What is our standing before God? You know, how the world looks at you is one thing. Your reputation among the people of the world is one thing. You know, the people of Paul's day looked at him and said he was blameless. They say, Paul's a Pharisee. He's a righteous man. He's blameless. The world looked at him that way. He looked at himself that way because he was a religious man, had a zeal for God. The problem was his zeal was not according to knowledge. He didn't have the knowledge of the truth. And the world may have seen him. The world may have seen him as righteous, but God didn't. God didn't look at him. His standing before God, he was still dead in trespasses and sins. What do you stand in before God? We must stand in this gospel message. Look at verse 2. He says, by which also you are saved. Salvation comes by the gospel. Okay? He says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You know, how could you believe in vain? Well, if it was true that Christ is not raised from the dead, then the belief was in vain. There is no vain belief here. If you truly put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, think about what it says in Romans 10:17. Where does faith come from? We know that faith comes through hearing, or by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you hear the Word of God, the gospel of your salvation, and you believe and trust that gospel message, that's how a person is saved and receives the gift of eternal life. And that's what you stand in. He says, for I deliver unto you first of all. What is that gospel message? This right here. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. It's a real simple message, really. There's a great depth to it in understanding what it means, but it's a real simple thing. You must understand that you are a sinner. You must see and acknowledge you're a sinner before God. You must understand and see that your sin is what separates you from God. If you're going to have a relationship with God, your sins must be dealt with. But they must also believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came into this world, became flesh, and went to the cross of Calvary and died for your sins. It's not enough to just say, I believe that Christ died and rose again. Okay? It's not enough to say, I believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. No, you have to understand what that death was about. You have to understand that He died for your sins. He died in your place. He took the penalty for your sins and paid for it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But that's not it enough. That's not enough just alone. And that he was buried, and that after 3 days, he rose again unto life. He imparts life to all who will believe this gospel. When you do that, you're saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to read it. I know this is a familiar passage of Scripture, but I want us to look at it. Words on the paper. Because it stresses to us, how do we receive this eternal life? And it tells us this. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What does that mean? Grace is God's gift. Grace is God's favor. His favor bestowed upon us when we didn't deserve it at all. God is doing something for us that we don't deserve. God is doing something for us that there's no way we could have done it for ourselves. It is His gift to us. And it comes through faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Through the means of faith. Now, look, notice a couple of things he says it's not. He says, and that not of yourselves. There is nothing in you whatsoever. Nothing that comes out of you at all that could bring about your salvation. Or even do anything at all to be a little part of your salvation. It's not out of yourselves. It's the gift which is out of God, of God. And then he says this, and this is what so many people miss. Not of works. How many people today believe that their salvation is based at least partially upon something that they themselves have to do? Some work. Whether it's a religious work, or whether it's just a good work, or a charitable deed, or whatever it is. They think that their works have something to do with their salvation. Even if they believe in it's, you know, the gospel plus me doing this, joining this church, being baptized, shaking a preacher's hand, whatever it might be, it tells us right here, it's not out of works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He has saved us. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're created unto good works, but we're not saved by them. Our works have nothing to do with our salvation. I want to leave you with these thoughts. I'm going to ask you these questions, and you ask yourself this. This is the most important questions that you'll ever consider or ever have to make in your life. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Do you know that Christ lives because you know He lives in you? Have you put your faith and trust in Him, in His death for your sins and His resurrection, and that alone to save you from your sins and to give you the gift of eternal life? Or are you resting in something that you do, something that you are, something a church can do for you? You see, there's no church, no man, including you yourself, that can do anything for you. God has done it all. That's why I like to refer to it as the finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished work of Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him. If you've never trusted Christ, if you've never believed in Him as your Savior, you can do that this morning, today. If you see the need this morning and the conviction and see the fact that God has provided for that need, He has given a Redeemer to provide for your sins and a Redeemer who is alive. He says, well, that's what makes Christianity unique. We have a living Redeemer. We have a risen Savior. He's the only one who can give life. If you've never trusted in Him, believe in Him this morning. Right where you're sitting. You can be saved this morning right where you're sitting just by putting your faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know, as Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the gift of life, for the eternal life, the spiritual life You've given us through Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary for our sins and rose again to save us, to bring us to You. We pray for each and every person who's here today. We pray that each and every one is here will listen to the Word. We'll let the Holy Spirit speak to the needs of their hearts. You know what those needs are, Father. We don't. And if there's a person here this morning who's never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray that You'll bring conviction to their hearts right now. We pray that You'll lay upon them the need that they have and the fact that that need has been met. There's no reason for them to continue in sins. There's no reason for them to continue dead and separated from You. They can be brought to You this day by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus and what He's accomplished for them. We pray that each one of us as believers will realize that our life is Christ, to live is Christ, and that Christ is our life, and that the life we live, we must live in, let Him live through us. that resurrection life He has, He wants to live through us. We just pray that we will yield to You each day so that You can use us, Father, as Your servants. You can use us as ambassadors for Christ to go out and to take this wonderful gospel message and share it with a world that needs so desperately to hear it, to be faithful to give out the truth so that people can hear the Word and believe. We thank You for all that You've done for us. We certainly could never repay. Even living for You could never repay what You've done for us. We simply thank You. And we praise Your name for this wonderful salvation we have in our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.